Take your Bible and turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 2. We're looking at Luke chapter 2 beginning in verse 21. Many of us are aware that the Lord continues to grow our number, and some of that growth is covenant children. We have two covenant children on the way that we know of. Could be more. And you think about what happens when these new children arrive. You know, what typically happens is this. For a little while, you don't see the mom and the baby, right? Because, they've been told, you might not want to get out in crowds right now, or especially if it's the cold and the flu season. We're careful. We're protective of our children. But then at some point, they show back up at church. And, of course, everybody likes to see the baby, right? Everybody crowds around. They crowd around in the hallway. They crowd around in the sanctuary before the couple can get out of here. Everybody wants to look at the baby. If you really like to play with them a little bit, just something to think about, if you really want to play with them and especially stress out the mom, touch the baby in the face. They love that. Sometimes you'll even hear a mom, can I hold the baby? Well, yeah, but would you mind taking this hand sanitizer first and, rubbing it around before you do? It's funny when you look at the scene that we see in Luke chapter 2. It is the scene of a baby being brought to the temple. And this baby's name is Jesus. And it would have been an occasion in some ways like what we're accustomed to, a time when couples would walk in and they would be bringing this new child that they were dedicating to the Lord, or that they were giving an offering in light of the birth of this child. But this one is special. We see beginning in verse 21 of Luke 2. And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your servant, your bondservant, to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continuing to speak of Him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray now that You would open our eyes so that we too might rejoice, even as these saints of old. And that You might teach us more of the path to joy. Through Christ we pray, and for His glory, amen. If you do a survey and ask people what do they want more than anything else out of life, one of the most common answers is happiness. people will say they want to have happiness. Or people will say, well, as long as he's happy, as long as she's happy, as long as they're happy. As Christians, we maybe understand that that life isn't just to be about happiness, that really what we're to seek more than happiness is joy. But what's the pathway to joy? And even though we understand that we really ought to have joy as a goal over happiness, often we expect that joy ought to be something that's just easily there. That joy is something that will happen. You know, we sort of live in a pill and pastry society, don't we? Pop a pill and you get an effect within 30 minutes, or eat a pastry and it just is really delicious, whether it's ultimately good for us or not. But what we see in the passage before us this morning is that greatest joy is found at the end of the path of greatest devotion. To say that another way, the pathway to greatest joy is one of greatest devotion. And we really see that in all of these characters that are before us in Luke chapter 2 this morning. And first what we see, and we see it in Joseph and Mary, we see a humble obedience. In Joseph and Mary, we see humble obedience. Now, here's the thing. Joseph and Mary have just gone through great hardship, great difficulty. They have very little in the way of resources. You could say that they've had a lot of setbacks in life, and yet their pattern is one of humble obedience. We read in verse 21 that after 8 days have passed before his circumcision, in other words, a child would be circumcised on the eighth day, a male child would, and that's when the child would be named. And he is given the name Jesus. A little bit of reflection of that when we baptize children here at Fellowship, and I'll ask the father, name your child. Now, in our culture, you name them before you leave the hospital, and yet, in that day, they would give the official name at the time of circumcision. He's named Jesus. And then it's about 33 days or so later, but around the 40th day, the firstborn male child would be brought, and an offering would be brought to the temple. Now, what did that offering signify? Well, basically, the long and the short of it is, offerings symbolized atonement for sin. That's the long and the short of it. You killed the animal rather than killing the person. And so someone looked and said, well, wait a minute, why in the world would there need to be an offering for Jesus? Why would anyone need to bring an offering, a lamb or two pigeons or two turtle doves? Why would anybody need to bring that for Jesus? Well, it's for the same reason that Jesus has John baptize him. Remember, John looks and says, this is not right. It would be right for you to baptize me. And Jesus says, it's necessary in order to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, Jesus, who was perfectly righteous throughout his life, fulfilled all righteousness. In other words, he did everything that you and I ought to do. He didn't just at the end of his life die the way that you and I deserve to die. Throughout his life, he lived the way that you and I ought to live. We can say that from a different angle, that Jesus identified with his people. And so, if Jesus' people were circumcised in that day, he was circumcised in that day. If Christians were going to begin to be baptized, Jesus was going to be baptized. And here, his parents come and they bring the offering that would be brought for a firstborn male that opens the womb. But notice the offering that they bring in verse 24. They bring what was said according to the law of Moses, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, if you go back and you look in Leviticus chapter 12, what's said is you could bring, the first thing mentioned that you would bring would be a lamb. But if you were poor, i.e. if you couldn't afford a lamb, you could bring doves or pigeons instead. And so what this tells you is that Jesus' family, the family of Joseph and Mary, they are poor. They're probably scraping together the money to come up with a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So Christ was born into abject, what would be to us, abject poverty. J.C. Ryle said it this way, and this is what ought to encourage us. Even if you've got abject poverty, you can still have humble obedience. Ryle said it this way, if they, with so few helps and so many discouragements, lived such a life of faith, how much more ought we with a finished Bible and a full gospel? You know, in other words, if Mary and Joseph could be obedient, so can you and I. If Mary and Joseph could be faithful, so can you and I. You can be poor and frail and socially awkward and have experienced setbacks throughout your life, and you have everything that you need to be humbly obedient. You have everything that you need. We have everything that we need to be faithful to the Lord. Think about it. And again, this is just a remarkable thing. Don't blow past it. Think about the fact that you and I have a Bible. Do you realize there are more Bibles in this room than there are people? And that is extraordinary. And there are even a number of good versions. I had a friend post something online the last... Emilio Garofalo, one of our old interns, he posted this on his Facebook page. It's entitled, Get to Know Your Bible Translations. In other words, here's sort of a description of different Bible translations. On one hand, there's the King James Version. Always talks about the good old days. Doesn't get the youth. Thinks he's the only one who's right. Can be heard saying things like, I was good enough for Spurgeon, who are you? Then there's the ESV. One cool cat. All the popular people like him. Recent success may have gone to his head a little. Was reformed before it was cool. Then there's the New American Standard. I don't want any comments later because I preach in the New American. Intelligent and analytical. A little socially awkward. Engineering major. I didn't write this, by the way. Slightly pretentious. My favorite's the NIV. Was super popular in high school. Got caught up in the wrong crowd and was never quite the same after that. But here's what, you know, all those translations are perfectly fine, good translations for you and me to use. In fact, I rotate reading through different ones in just my own reading. I mean, I study and preach from my favorite, but they're all good options. God's given every one of us open access to the Scriptures. Every one of us can read the Scriptures. Every one of us can pray on our own. Every one of us can pray with God's people. Every one of us can study. Every one of us in Christ has been given the Holy Spirit to give us understanding of the Word and recall of the Word and discernment to see the application of the Word in our lives. Now, you know what? That's work. And then to be faithful to follow it when it seems inconvenient or it's not pleasant or we don't know how this is really going to turn out well, that can be hard, and yet all of us can be humbly obedient. But then there's another character that we see picking up in verse 25, and that's Simeon. And Simeon's joy, you see again, by every implication, after prolonged perseverance. We really do not know a lot about Simeon. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, everything that we know about Simeon is basically right here. And we really don't know a lot about the man. We know what we need to know, which is primarily in verse 25. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. What do you notice about Simeon? Simeon is righteous. Simeon is a godly man. And we're also told that Simeon is devout. Now, what does it mean to be devout? Sometimes we just think that means serious, but it means a little bit more than that. Devout means to be careful. Devout means to be circumspect. In other words, if somebody is a devout Christian, they are a thoughtful, careful, deliberate Christian, really seeking to understand how they are to live out their faith in every area of life. Simeon is a righteous man, a devout man, looking for the consolation of Israel. He is longing to see the coming Messiah. And the Holy Spirit is upon him. Someone noted that even in dark times, God has his people. And it was a dark time in Israel. It was a dark time. The Pharisees were pompous, self-righteous nationalists. The Sadducees were sort of upper crust blue bloods that really were secular and they pretty much lived for this life, and the people had all sorts of mistaken notions and superstitions and self-centered motives. As somebody has said, most of the people that lived during the time of Christ were indifferent or they were looking for the wrong thing. It was a dark time. And yet, in the darkest times, God has His people. God has His Simeons and His Annas, even in the dark times. One commentator has said, there are more Simeons than we suppose. And then you notice in verse 30, notice something that he says after he says, now, Lord, you're releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. Then in verse 30 he says, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Now, he uses a Greek word that indicates he's not just saying, we maybe lose a little something when we translate it into English. He's not just saying, I've seen your salvation. And he's not just saying, I've seen your Savior. He's saying, in the Greek, I've seen the one fitted to save. It's the idea of a defender, of a hero, of a deliverer. And so Simeon says, I've seen the one fit to save. Here's the one that's fit to save your people. That's just a little baby. How's a little baby fit to save anybody? Well, he's fit because he's God and he's man and he's sinless and he's loving. Now let me try to unpack that pretty quickly. God and man and sinless and loving. The first thing is, this baby is God. This is God the Son who has taken upon Himself human flesh. If He were not God, He could not save. Because only God can forgive sin, and only an infinite God can atone for a countless number of sins from an innumerable number of people. If He wasn't God, He would not be powerful to save. But He's not just God, He's man. I mean, this baby is really a man. It's really a human. God has become a human. Not a sinner, but a human. And He had to, because only a human can represent another human. Only a human can offer Himself in the place of another human. Only as a human can He experience all that we experience, live as we should live, and die as we deserve to die. And so He's fully God and He's fully man. And He's sinless. You know, again, if He's not sinless, then you and I are doomed. Because, well, I'll put it this way. Years ago, when my oldest child was coming before the session, I asked this question. She said, the Lord died for my sin. Jesus died for my sin. And I said, well, let's just make sure that we're clear on this. Could somebody else die for your sin? Could I die for your sin? My daughter looked at me in front of all the elders and said, you could die for your sin, but you can't die for my sin. I spanked her when we got home, but you can die for your sin. And every one of us in this room deserves to die for our sin. And yet Christ died for our sin. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. But the fourth thing is, He's loving. See, here's the problem. You can have a God, you can have a God-man, you can have a Christ who's fully God and fully man and completely sinless. But if what that Christ said was, you know what? I'm fully God and fully man and fully sinless, but they've messed up. They don't deserve redemption. They've spit it all back in my face. He said that would all be true. If he was all of those first three things, but unwilling to die for our sin, we would be doomed. And yet Christ is one who is God and man and sinless and loving and has come into our midst to live and to die for sinners. That's why He is the consolation of Israel. That's why He's the Messiah, the anointed one, the one, the Christ, the one who has come to save. And to save, as Simeon goes on to say, Gentiles as well as Hebrews. You know, that is an amazing, that's like us saying to save evangelical American Christians and vehement Taliban members. I mean, it's a people on one hand that some would say, well, we can understand why they might be close to salvation or deserve salvation, but here's some that are hideous, that are pagan, that are hateful, that are completely undeserving. They don't even seem to want salvation. And yet deep in our hearts, that's what every one of us is. And Christ died for Gentiles as well as for Jews. But then notice how it changes in verse 34. Notice what He says to Mary. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Someone has pointed out that all the other prophecies up to this point are about Christ's glory and His greatness and His kingship and His lordship and the peace that He'll bring. But now, notice what Simeon is speaking about. Simeon is speaking of His opposition and His rejection and His suffering and how it will affect and bring suffering to those around Him. In other words, what Simeon is reminding us is Christ came to die for sinners. And the message of Christ, the message of God becoming a man to live and to die for sinners, will not just save sinners. It will reveal hearts. It will not just unite. I mean, you know, we rejoice in the unity that we have in Christ, the unity that we have as the body of Christ. But it will not just unite. It will also divide, because Christ exposes hearts. When you and I really press the truth that, yes, God the Son became a man to live and to die. But why? Because every one of us is a twisted, perverted, sinful mess in our heart of hearts. If we're really pressing that truth, then people won't just love it. People will be scandalized. People will be offended. People will be insulted. People will be evasive. People will not, when people really get what you and I are saying, it will not always be the case that they will embrace it. It will just as often probably be the case that they will reject it. That's the message of the gospel. It's good news, but the good news is in light of the bad news. You know, Christ came to save. Why? Because we need it. Even in times of darkness, we are called to be faithful to Christ. You know, I think many of us would say, and this is not just those of us that like the King James and don't get the youth, but I think many of us would acknowledge that America's becoming increasingly dark. I mean, there are things that are great blessings and benefits in our nation, but we're missing a lot of things if we don't think it's becoming increasingly dark. Just this past week, I had the news on when I was doing something in the kitchen. Now, this is what a court ruled should happen. I can't remember what state it is. I think it's in the Northeast, but I may be wrong. Maybe somewhere else. There is a man who in the 1990s murdered his wife, then went to jail, then decided that he wanted to be a woman, then began to take hormone treatments to move in that direction, and now has sued the state that the state must provide him with an operation to change certain things, and a court has ruled in his favor. Now, if you and I don't think that we're moving further and further away, just from like sense, common sense, we are becoming increasingly dark. There is a greater and greater, there's always been a great need of the gospel. We live in, we may not live in a physically dark time when we get infections and die because we nicked ourselves with a razor. We may not live in that kind of time, but we live in a spiritually dark time. And yet God has His Simeons and God has His Annas. And you and I continue to be faithful and we press on even when we don't see God doing all the things right now that we wish He had already done or that we wish He would do. God is faithful and so we press on in perseverance. And very often what we do is we pray and we wait. You know, and we strive to be faithful and we press on, but sometimes we pray for things. We pray for them for a long period of time while we're waiting, and it's over a period of time that God is merciful to answer our prayers and gracious to answer our prayers. You know, I was thinking about this just in this past week, just with the history of Fellowship Church. And some of you here remember this. Many of us are new, so we don't remember this. But I want to say that that the year before I came to Fellowship, and I'm not saying this changed because of me, it's just the Lord's grace and mercy. The year before I came to Fellowship, the Sunday morning attendance was less than 50 people. And some of you remember Sundays when it would be 30-something people. And, you know, God was gracious and brought some folks and then when we began to have a prayer time on Wednesday evening, we started praying that God would grow the church and that He would bring folks. And you know what? I mean, that didn't happen instantly. You know, we would pray that He would bring New Covenant children. Everybody didn't come the next Sunday and announce they were all expecting. It didn't happen that way. You know, we would pray for periods of time and then we would see God answer those prayers and we would continue to pray that God would grow His church and gather His people and you know, we did site planning over a decade ago. And yet now we've reached a point in God's providence and God's faithfulness that we're really needing to see those things realized. And yet it's God's mercy. But even when God isn't operating on our timetable, we're called to persevere. We're called to press on, to keep praying, knowing that God is at work. And if God really brings revival, you and I can expect that will not just make things easier, it will also make things harder. Because Christ does not just unite, Christ divides. One commentator said, the city set on a hill will be under the assault of the world. And yet our great joy is known at the end of the path of greatest devotion. So finally we come to verses 36 through 38. There's one more character we see. And you know, the more I think about her, the more I agree with one commentator, I think she might be my favorite. Anna. Or her Old Testament name would have been Hannah. And you notice what we see about Anna is she is a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. And she's advanced in years. And what we learn here is that Hannah apparently, many years ago, Hannah got married. And her husband lived for 7 years before he died. Now remember again, given the average ages at which people married, she probably married around 14, give or take. So at the age of 14, she's married. At the age of 21, she's a widow. And many commentators believe, and some of your translations probably even indicate that it's not just that she's lived, it's likely that what's really meant here is not that she's lived to the age of 84, but she's lived 84 more years after being widowed. So what that means is Anna is 105. So what's Anna doing? What we see in verses 37 and 8 is she never left the temple serving night and day with fastings and prayers. It doesn't mean that she, you know, physically never ever, but she's there all the time. We would say that Anna was there every time the doors were open. And why was Anna there? Well, she was there to offer up a life of self-denial and service and prayer and devotion. And you notice that she knows and she exhorts God's people. Her life is a life at the age of 105, 84 years widowed. Her life is one of active devotion. Anna teaches us a lot. Anna teaches us that Christ knows us and blesses us in every season of life. Christ blesses us when we're infants and small children. Christ knows us and blesses us when we're adults. Christ uses us in every era of life. He uses us when we're single. He uses us when we're married. He uses us when we're widowed. And we serve Him in every stage of life. And Anna reminds us we ought to serve Him in every stage of life. Whatever your stage of life is this morning, and as I look out, nobody's 105, but we've pretty much got every stage in here. How are you serving Christ in this stage? Don't think that you and I can wait to serve Christ after you graduate high school. Or after I get married, then I'll start serving Christ. Or after I have children, well, then I'll start serving Christ. Or after I get my kids through college, well, then I'll start serving Christ. Or after I've entered into retirement and my time is my own, then I'll start serving Christ. Or when there's some new novelty, some new special way that's not been there before, then I'll serve Christ. When it's convenient, then I'll begin to serve Christ. None of those things are Anna. Anna served Christ as a young woman, and Anna served Christ as a wife, and now Anna serves Christ as a widow past 100 years of age. And notice part of how she serves Christ is she began giving thanks to God and continuing to speak of Him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Israel. What's Anna saying? Anna's saying, this is the Christ. This is the one. You've been looking for redemption. You've been longing for deliverance. Here's our deliverance. Now notice what she's doing. She's saying that to people. But the second thing is this. How does she know who's waiting on the redemption of Jerusalem? How does she know that? She knows that because she knows God's people. Because she's been there serving God's people and serving with God's people for decades. She's been an active part of the body of Christ. Let me ask this question. Are you an active part of the body of Christ? And this is where I'm going to get really nuts and bolts and go to meddling. And I really don't mean it in a loaded way, but I think it's pretty straightforward application. Recently, somebody asked me, how can one really become plugged into the body of Christ? And I think the answer is this simple. The first thing is you have to be here. You have to be here. If you're here for an hour on Sunday morning and you're out, or you're here for 2 hours on Sunday morning and you're out the door and you're gone, you're not gonna be plugged into the body of Christ. God's people are not gonna know you, and you're not gonna know God's people the way that you will if you're plugged into the body of Christ. And sometimes people say, well, I'd be more plugged in if there was something different. And what we usually mean by that is something that I wanted to participate in. All right, stop and think for a moment. Again, I'm not trying to be sarcastic. Think for a moment. What did Anna have to participate in? She showed up at the temple. She prayed. She fasted. Okay, we'll do that after the fellowship meal tonight. But she fasted and she served God's people and she encouraged God's people. And those are the things that God's people were doing in 500 AD and 1000 AD and in the Middle Ages and in the early American history and the First Great Awakening and in the early part of the 1900s. And now, that's what God calls us to do. And it may look a little bit different in different ways, but He calls us to come and to offer ourselves up in service to the body of Christ. And we ought to expect that that's going to be inconvenient. This past week or a couple weeks ago, my wife and I joined the Y. And here's why we joined the Y. Well, our children are going to swim, and what Selene and I are noticing, I'll speak for myself and not Selene. What I'm noticing is I'm reaching the age now where I got to be a little bit more deliberate about taking care of myself. I got to be a little bit more careful about what I eat. And I've been a runner for years, but just running isn't enough anymore. I need to work on maintaining strength. I need to work on maintaining flexibility. So we joined the Y. And one of the things that they did when we joined the Y is they gave us a sheet of paper. and it shows all of the different classes you can take at the Y. But these are the titles on these classes. Intense cardio. I can't even remember them all now. Pilates, yoga. Here's the point. Here's the long and short of it. The first thing is this. To join the Y, you pay for it. You pay money to join the Y. It costs you your resources. And then it costs you your time. And that time isn't sort of put out there for whatever time necessarily works for you. It's here's the time. If you want to do intense interval training, or if you want to do beast cardio training, or if you want to do pull a muscle, whatever it is, here are the times when you can show up. And it's going to be Tuesday at 5 o'clock, or Tuesday at 6:30, or Saturday morning at 9 o'clock. And that's when you got to show up. And here's the deal. You got to pay your money, and then you got to show up when those things are offered, and then they're going to make you miserable for an hour. Hopefully, here we won't make you miserable for an hour. But the point is this. We understand that if we're really going to get the benefit from that, it's going to involve all those things. And if you and I really want to gain the benefit of the body of Christ and be a benefit to the body of Christ, it's analogous. We participate, that we offer up all that God has given us in service to the body of Christ. And if we are growing in His grace and we're rejoicing in His salvation, we will talk to everybody who will listen. I asked this question this past week in a session meeting. Do we really talk to people about Jesus the way that we used to? You know, I think some of us would say we used to talk to people a lot more about Jesus years ago than we do now. I mean, I talked to the administrative assistant about Jesus a good bit, and I don't know if that counts exactly in the same way of evangelism, if we're thinking about that, and yet we've become increasingly isolated as a people. And are we really telling people about Christ so that more and more might be saved? Again, we see in the lives of these saints that great joy is found at the end of a pathway of great devotion. You know, in a couple of weeks, there will be a Super Bowl played. And am I remembering correctly, it's going to be Tom Brady and Peyton Manning. Is that what's coming up again this year? Somebody correct me. Somebody's going, I don't know. I mean, it's Southeast, we like college football. So, you know, here these two teams will square off on the gridiron for an hour of play. And, you know, they will both, whoever it is playing, they will really want to win. They'll both really want to win. And yet, what will be instrumental in somebody winning that game? These are people that have played a game for years, maybe all their lives. They study game footage. They memorize plays. They train in the weight room. They practice on the field. And all of those things, they do it when it's hot. They do it when it's cold. They've had to play game after game, week after week, to get to the end of the season, to even have the chance to win. And you know, really, both of them are probably great teams, but one of them will win. But that victory will be at the end of, for many of them, a lifetime of devotion up to this point. When we look at the lives of Joseph and Mary and Simeon, Mary and Simeon and Anna, we're reminded that great joy is found at the end of a life of great devotion. Let's pray together. Father, we do praise You that You are such a great God. Father, we pray that You would search our hearts, that You would show us how we might offer up more of ourselves to Christ. And we pray, Father, that You would make us, even as we walk in greater and greater devotion, Lord, make us know the blessing of greater and greater joy. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Let's conclude by taking our hymnals and turning together to hymn number 310.